Let's give attention then to God's word from Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Let's once again look for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray now that you would give us clarity of understanding, ability to focus in spite of the lateness of the hour, the weariness it may be of travel or of labor or of preparations. We ask, Lord, that in your merciful kindness, you would enable us to mine out from this passage the treasures it contains, to receive them into our hearts, to be transformed by these glorious truths, so that from the heart and with the whole of our lives, we would heed that call to praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Psalms ends with five psalms, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, that are all circular in a way. What I mean by that is that they all start and they end with the same phrase, praise the Lord, which sometimes is rendered hallelujah. It's a fitting conclusion to the book of Psalms, the book of praises, as the Hebrew title is for it, because in spite of many ups and downs, in spite of many varieties of not just different themes, but even different kinds of poems that are included in the Psalms, the goal of the whole book, the direction it's trending, is to draw us into worship. And so in the concluding five psalms of this whole collection, you're told again and again, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But these psalms are not just repeating themselves. It's not like Psalm 146 is the same as Psalm 147. They're very different. What distinguishes Psalm 146? Well, I think one way to look at it is to realize that Psalm 146 talks about praise. It summons us to praise in common with many other psalms. But it talks about the connection between praise and trust. And so that's really the overarching idea that I want to look at with you this evening. And that's divided into two very simple points. The first is just that trust and praise go together. Or we could maybe turn it around and put it another way. Whoever you really trust, that is who you will praise. Praise and trust go together because whoever you genuinely trust, you will, at some point or another, in one way or another, you will praise them. In other words, our worship, what we praise, is very revealing about our hearts. Where is our trust? Where is our confidence? Where is our hope? Now, just a couple of words about the overall idea of praise. What do we mean when we say praise? Well, obviously, you can think of things like singing. And it includes that. Verse 2 says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. But people praise a lot of things without singing about them. There's commercials for particular cars, and somebody is paid to praise one vehicle over another. Of course, sometimes they do sing about it, right? So even there, the singing works. But in commercials, people praise something. If you're really enthusiastic about something, even if you're aware that it's maybe a little bit of an offbeat habit or pursuit, something that not everybody gets or enjoys, odds are, at one point or another, you found yourself praising somebody. Nobody else had any idea who they were, or getting very worked up about a subject of conversation, and other people were not sure what you were talking about. I remember we had a prayer group in seminary, and one of the professors asked if there was any other news, any updates for that week. And so I said that the latest Cecilia Bartoli album was amazing. He knew who that was, and, you know, he expected me to say that. But everybody else in the prayer group just sat there looking at me like, who is that? What does that mean? And somebody asked. I said, well, she's only the greatest mezzo-soprano the world has ever seen. And they're all still looking at me like, what are you even talking about? Well, I was praising Cecilia Bartoli because I trust her. I trust her to put out an album that's probably better than any other album anybody else puts out. And why does this come up in random conversation? Why do I sometimes find myself talking about Cecilia Bartoli to people who have no idea who that is? Because I find her worthy of praise. Her singing is on a whole nother level from most singing that anybody has ever heard. In fact, on an Amazon review, I once said, if other people get 5 stars, you need a different category for her. I praise her because of what she's done, because of her accomplishments, and so forth. That's the general idea of praise. What is the psalm calling us to do? It's calling us to have, excuse the language, but it's calling us to have that kind of dorky enthusiasm for the Lord, to be that excited about God, who He is, and what He's done. We're willing to live through an awkward conversation where people realize that we and they are not on the same page at all in order to praise the Lord, because the Lord is worth it. Because people need to know about it. Because the Lord is so great that He deserves to be known. Obviously, there's no comparison between Cecilia Bartoli and her Creator. Obviously, the Lord is much more worthy to be praised. And you notice that when the psalm calls us to praise, then He also backs that up with the force of His example. Verse 1 begins, praise the Lord. There's the general call. But now He makes that specific. He applies that to Himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now He's addressing Himself. He's including Himself in that general call. And that's a move that we're all called upon to make. We hear the call to worship Sunday after Sunday. We hear it again, of course, in this psalm this evening. Praise the Lord. How do we respond to that? What's the appropriate reaction? The appropriate reaction is to take that general call and make it individual, make it specific, make it unique, personal to us, and say, yes, praise the Lord, O my soul. So as we apply that call to ourselves, then, what should it produce? Well, it produces a resolution. In verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, you notice how the two parts of that verse basically say the same thing. While I live, while I have my being. In other words, as long as I'm around, I will praise or sing praises to the Lord who is also my God. There's a resolution there of perpetual praise, of a praise that never ends, of a praise that is coextensive with my life. Why would we need that kind of a resolution? Why would the summons, "Praise the Lord," cause me to apply that to my own soul in such a way that now I'm determined to sing praise to God as long as I have breath? Because this is the meaning. This is the purpose. This is the value of life. A life without praise to God is a wasted life. I don't care what you accomplished. I don't care if you took over the world and ruled it successfully. I don't care if you invented cures for terrible diseases. I don't care if you were the first person to establish an outpost on Mars. If your life is not characterized by praise for God, your life is being wasted. Now, God can use the raw materials of your life and turn them into blessing and benefit for other people, even if that's not what you intend. Even if you try to withhold praise from Him, yes, God can do that. But in terms of you, yourself, your being, your living has been a waste if it's not resulting in praise to God. And then we get the connection with trust. And we get the connection with trust by means of a contrast. First of all, there's where your trust should not be. Verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." Now, it's not singling out princes as though politicians of all people are least trustworthy or least able to help, even if you sometimes feel that way. It's singling out princes as being, of all people, most likely to be able to help. In other words, it's put not your trust even in princes. Most of us are not tempted to trust that our help, our relief, our salvation is going to arise from somebody who's destitute and homeless. That's just not, doesn't seem to be on the cards. But how many people do think that if they could only get the ear of some bigwig, if only some wealthy, if only some powerful, if only some well-connected person would take an interest in us? Well, that might be a whole different matter. The psalm says, don't put your trust in them. And it gives you a reason for that. In no merely human being, prince or not, is there help. They can't help. And it gives you at least one reason for that in verse 4. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. You need help that is not going to die tomorrow. That's the short way to say this message. In whom can you trust and count on them? They'll be there tomorrow. They won't fail. They'll stick with me through thick and thin, and they'll never get sick. They'll never be unavailable. They'll never have too many other commitments. Their car will never break down on the way to come help me. You can't make any of those guarantees. Put not your trust in princes. It's not a criticism of them. It's just saying they're not enough. Well, what's the other side of that contrast then? Well, obviously, you know what's coming. Happy is he, verse 5, who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Praise is a happy thing, right? When you praise, that's generally not arising out of deep unhappiness. Blessed, happy is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. Not some failing, flailing, futile mortal, but the God of Jacob. The God who helped Jacob in spite of all of Jacob's oddities of character, in spite of all of Jacob's shortcomings morally, in spite of all of the twists and turns and difficulties of a very odd, very checkered life. The one who carried Jacob through can carry you through. The one who helped Jacob can help you as well. There's a place for trust. When that God, the God of Jacob, is your God, there's a firm hope, a certain hope, a hope that will not be overthrown, and therefore there is a happy person who can praise. Praise and trust go together. If the God of Jacob is my help, then I will praise the Lord. So if I'm not praising the Lord, what does that say about me? If I'm not praising the Lord, where is my trust? Who is my help? Apparently, I'm not looking to the God of Jacob. All right, well, so much for the first point. The second point is also very simple. Reasons for trust are also reasons for praise. In the second half of the psalm, in verses 6 through 10, the psalmist describes God, and he describes God primarily by means of characteristic actions. In other words, he tells us things that God did, that only God could do, or he tells us things that God characteristically does, that God does over and over and over. You might characterize a helpful person as somebody who helps out when you let them know that you need it. If they do that once, you maybe wouldn't call, you'd say, thank you for being helpful on this occasion. But if somebody does that consistently again and again and again, they'd earn the title of a helpful person all around. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's describing God in terms of things that only God can do, and he's describing God in terms of things that God characteristically does again and again in many different situations and circumstances. And so verse 6 starts off with a reminder, something God did that only God could do, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Why should you praise the Lord? Well, because he's the creator. All that you have, all that you are, comes from his hand. And if you don't admire his handiwork, you're not looking. It's amazing. But again, why should you trust the Lord? Well, because he's the creator, the one who has power to bring all of this into existence out of nothing, has power to help. He's the one who's able to deliver. The reason for trust is also a reason for praise, because praise and trust go together. Then there's something else that's characteristic of God. There's 12 of these, so I can't spend too much time on any one of them. Another one is that he keeps truth forever. He guards the truth. What is that? That's a way of speaking about God's faithfulness. What he says, he doesn't go back on. He keeps his word. He honors his promises. He vindicates the truth over against the lies. His word stands forever. Why should you praise the Lord? Well, if he were a lying, deceptive God, you shouldn't. But he's not. He's a God who keeps truth forever. How can you trust the Lord? Well, again, if he were fickle, if he changed his mind every 20 minutes, you wouldn't be able to. But he's the Lord whose counsel stands from all eternity. He's the God of unchanging faithfulness. You can trust him and you can praise him. But moving on then, it also says that he executes justice for the oppressed. In other words, you think about people who are being treated unfairly, who are run down, taken advantage of, mistreated in one way or another. It could be little things. It could be big things. It could be something big that happened one time, but that was super dramatic. It could be a little pattern where just within a family, somebody's taken for granted. Somebody's work isn't appreciated. They're not valued and respected for who they are and what they do. They're looked on as an inconvenience to be managed. It might be something as relatively small, but unfortunately as relatively common as that. Or it may be some huge thing. People invade and enslave a whole population and deport them. Whatever the scale, what does the Lord characteristically do with situations like that? How can we describe God? We can describe him as a God who executes justice for the oppressed, who sets what is wrong right. He fixes it. He makes it the way it should be again. Obviously, we don't see that happening perfectly here yet. But we look forward to a day when the Lord finishes that work, when we'll be able to see how this attribute, how this characteristic of God was fully expressed over the course of human history. I shouldn't say fully. All of God's attributes are infinite. But how it was expressed in considerable fullness with regard to all of the messed up situations of human history. We will see that. But we've got to hope in the Lord. We've got to hang on for that day. Or then again, the Lord is known as the one who gives food to the hungry. In other words, God is the provider. We read about that in our responsive reading from Psalm 104. Who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing? The Lord does. Why is it that plants and animals and people all find something that they can eat, something that nourishes and sustains them, obviously, in somewhat different ways of assimilating the food, but yet all are able to draw nourishment from elements around them? That doesn't just happen by accident. That's the Lord's design. That's the Lord's ongoing providing for his people, his providence. But yet another way of describing the Lord is as the one who gives freedom to the prisoners. Obviously, the big historical example of this would be when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves whose lives were made bitter with hard bondage. But the Lord gave them freedom. Now, you notice that here at the end of verse 7, it starts to say not who, referring back to the Lord who'd been mentioned before, but it says again, the Lord. And five times you have these statements back to back. The Lord gives, the Lord opens, the Lord raises, the Lord loves, the Lord watches. It gives you a tremendous emphasis. This is the identity of our covenant-keeping God. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. And in these, I think in all of the lines, but maybe in these lines in a special way, you see an anticipation or a pointing forward to the work of Christ. You remember that when he read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Capernaum, part of what he read from Isaiah was that the Lord had anointed him to proclaim liberty to the captives. And what was the Lord Jesus doing every time he rescued someone from demonic oppression? He was freeing the captives. There were people who were bound by Satan, who were living in the tombs, cutting themselves, crying out, breaking chains, absolutely miserable, driven out of their minds by the torments of the devil. And the Lord frees them from that terrible captivity. He talks about a woman who was bowed down, whom Satan had bound. He freed her. And of course, the chains of our sin, the heaviest chains of all, the chains that bind us to react in those old patterns of self-indulgence, of anger, of resentment of others, of bitterness and self-pity. Those are miserable chains. to rest upon us. And the Lord frees us from them by His grace. But we must hurry on. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Well, you can think of examples in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus did exactly that. Over and over, He opens the eyes of the blind. And in so doing, of course, He gave us a picture of the gospel where we who are blind through sin, where we cannot see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, by His creative word, by His omnipotent power, are given eyes once again to see what is truly good, truly beautiful, truly to be desired, and to choose that over whatever else is around us. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The image here is of somebody who's just beaten down by the hardships of life, or by somebody who's so overloaded with a burden that their knees have given way. They've fallen to the ground. They're in a heap, trapped under a pack too big for them. They can't stand up under this weight. What does the Lord do with them? He picks them back up. He makes them upright again. He straightens what is crooked. The Lord gives relief. People get bowed down by a whole lot of things. People get bowed down by their own sin. People get bowed down by their circumstances. It might be family. It might be health. It might be financial worries. It might be a job that was lost. It might be any number of things. And you get bowed down. You feel the weight. You can barely stand up. You can barely get out of bed. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. This is how He chooses to be known. This is the reason He gives you for praise and for trust. The Lord loves the righteous. He approves what is good and excellent. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, those who are particularly disadvantaged. The Lord takes a particular care and concern for them. But the way of the wicked, the person who wants to take advantage of the others, the person who wants to get ahead at whatever cost to those around him, oh, the Lord thwarts them. He turns that upside down. You see, He's a God of grace. He's a God of justice. He's a God whose holiness is engaged on behalf of His people. And He's a God who reigns forever. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Well, in those verses, then, you have 12 reasons to trust the Lord. You have 12 reasons to praise the Lord, because praise and trust go together. So especially understanding something of how these are fulfilled in Christ, praise the Lord.